If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Recently, you never hear if these things that you hear are really true or not, especially if they're on the internet. But I have heard rumor, and it has been recorded, and the news has picked up on it, that there is a certain pastor, I will not mention his name, pretty popular guy, and pretty well beloved, has recently stated that the Old Testament is not necessary.
Wow.
It is for that reason that I have you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in particular the verse that has often been quoted by us, found in verse 16. The verse reads this way: all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what the text is referring to is not the New Testament. How do I know that?
Because it wasn't written yet.
It's not together at this juncture. What is a Scripture at this point is the Old Testament. What it's talking about, of course, anything that God declares and states that it is His Word, it becomes Scripture. And any of that is written, if you look in the passage, is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So I don't know how you could say that it's not necessary. I mean, if it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and if it actually helps make us, if you look at the very next verse, what? Adequate and equipped for every good work. And it seems to me that it's highly necessary for us to be in the Old Testament. So for that reason, someone was asking me earlier, where am I going after the book of Jonah? Because we're probably in the last night of the book of Jonah. It'll probably be in the Old Testament again, and probably be one of the minor prophets as we've been looking at it. Because I think one of the benefits of these individuals is oftentimes we see their struggles. And if you understand what they're going through, you begin to realize, okay, that's me. As James chapter 5, which I think is one of your phrases that you like almost as much as Ecclesiastes. But Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And Scripture is letting us know that, these were just men. It's important that you don't hold them to a higher plane than us. It does not mean that you can't respect them and you can't honor them, but what we're talking about, of course, is that there is only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And all these other men are really examples of why we need a Savior, because you see how all of the ones of the Old Testament fall short. It's the reason why, for instance, Moses did not go into the Promised Land. Why? Because Moses fell short. And Scripture wanted us to know that by the works of the law, no man will be justified in his flesh, not even Moses. So Scripture is letting us know this, and we see the fallacies and the weaknesses of men, and in this particular book, I think it's probably more blatant than a lot of them. And Jonah, we see the struggles that he has. What I've done tonight is I've gone through and listed questions that I feel are kind of pertinent to Jonah, and we're going to come to the end and kind of summarize it as we go through. But questions that I would have you ask as you look through the book and as we begin to reflect. I have at the very top of the page simply Jonah. And what we're going to try to look at is just simply what Jonah is about. And what we've done is we've kind of divided it into four, or basically four groups within the book. One is Jonah runs. That's kind of how the book starts off. Then Jonah forcibly submits, i.e. he's in the belly of a fish. So, how are you going to argue with God at that point? He's already moving you in the direction that you need to go. You don't have much to say so about that. Then the text focuses on the fact that Jonah becomes angry. And then ultimately we have a decision that Jonah is going to have to struggle with. So I would break down the book, simply Jonah in those four categories. What I would say about this is that what we have with the name Jonah, once again, just to reiterate, Yonah is the word dove. So what we have is a man that I believe starts off as a dove, but turns into deadly. And of course, the reason we say that is because he just wants to be dead. He doesn't want to live. And God had destined him for greater things. But I think one of the things that this book demonstrates to us is oftentimes good people turn out to be very angry people. And I think one of the reasons why they do that is they start off with a desire to do good, but they try to do it in their own power. And once you start trying to do something in your own power, before long, you become frustrated. I mean, it doesn't take much. And probably one of the good examples of this in the New Testament is with Mary and Martha. And Martha gets very upset because why? Mary's not helping her. What? Jesus, tell this my sister to, you know, get off her keister and start helping me. So obviously at that particular juncture, she wasn't thinking right. And it doesn't take long before, you know, you and I, we start trying to help somebody out. Maybe they don't thank us the way they should. Maybe we feel like they respond in a way that's inappropriate and we get our feelings hurt. Maybe we try to help somebody and somebody else does something to counter that and literally causes everything to crash, and it's easy to get angry at the people that are now getting in your way because you're trying to do something good here. And before long, you find yourself hating more than you find yourself loving. So it's easy for doves to turn into deadly creatures. And this is one of the, I think, foremost focuses of the book of Jonah. As we go through this, what we're going to do is just take it step by step and start off by talking about the first part, and that's Jonah running. And the question we're going to ask ourselves, and I'm going to kind of throw it out to you because I'd like for you to participate. We've gone through Jonah, so you should know Jonah, the book of Jonah. Not a big book, is it? Just four chapters. So, and the chapters themselves aren't real long. But when we think about Jonah running, I have, and you can just follow me on this sheet as we look at this. The question I want to submit to you at the very beginning is, we know that Jonah's running because as you look in chapter 1, it starts off, you know, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And I think what's interesting is God explains to Jonah right off the bat, you know, I know they're wicked people. I know Assyrians are wicked people. And we know they're wicked people. I mean, they kill people. The way they slay people, they fillet them. I mean, it's just atrocities are all over the place. We know that the Assyrians are wicked people and Nineveh is their capital, and we know that they deserve to die. But God lets Jonah know right off the bat, I know they're wicked. Nevertheless, I want you to go to them. So right away, there's not a whole lot of dialogue. I don't really see Jonah trying to discuss with God or going into deep meditation and prayer. I just see him catching the next ferry out, and he's going to get out of there. He's going to go the opposite way. And so my question that I have here is, what is Jonah trying to avoid?
Obedience, grace.
Okay. All right. Anything else?
He's trying to avoid helping death. I think it's helping the Ninevites is his biggest issue.
Okay. Trying to avoid helping the Ninevites. Pardon me?
He hates the Ninevites.
He
intruding on his land.
Okay, so what's he running from?
Confrontation.
Conflict.
Conflict. Okay. Kim?
I was going to say that he's avoiding dealing with his anger, dealing with being real.
Okay. I think you're all right, but however, the text doesn't say that. Can I tell you what the text says? Verse 3. And verse 10.
Run from the presence.
So what's he trying to avoid?
The presence of the Lord.
That's pretty strange, doesn't it? I mean, this is a prophet of God, and he's trying to run from God. I think that's a pretty interesting point.
Well, he's not only running, but he also knows what God represents, and he doesn't want to face up to it.
Yeah, I mean, well, the text says at the end of verse 3, from the presence of the Lord. And then if you look at verse 10, it reads this way. Then the men became extremely frightened when the seas were starting to go up. How could you do this to us? For the men knew that he was
from the presence
of the Lord. Why? Because he had explained it to them. So obviously he had made it very clear, you know, this is what I'm running from. What are you running from? The presence of God. Now, I don't know how you do that with an omnipresent God. Nevertheless, this is what he's doing. And of course, what he's conveying is that he doesn't want to talk to God about it. He's avoiding doing what God is wanting him to do. And so thus avoiding the presence of God. What is also interesting is, and I have this second question on here, is how does Jonah explain God's absence in his life? And while he's in the belly of the fish, and I just want you to make note of this, in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says this.
I've been expelled from
thy sight. Now, I don't know if you caught the first part or not, but you have to back up and you go, what was he trying to avoid? And I've been expelled, you expelled me from your sight. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, you know, I just feel like God has left me. You know, I could just hear God going, I didn't leave you. You left me. And purposely, might I add, if you think within the passage. So it's interesting that he perceives it, or I would say in his rationalization, he tries to make it look like he's the good guy, God's the bad guy. And that's what happens every time we reject what God tells us. We go our own way, we find ourselves in the difficulty of our own way, and then we turn and we say it's God's fault. And so it's just the nature of the beast, isn't it? What is Jonah's problem according to God? And let me have you look in chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 9. There's a repeated point that in the question that Jesus that God asked Jonah. What is that repeated? So obviously the problem seems to be that he's going to be dealing with. So Jonah's problem, according to God, seems to be anger. And how does Jonah perceive himself? This is an interesting point. And I want you to drop on down to chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, because it's... And I just want to remind you, this is part of his prayer while he's in the fish belly. So, you know, this is a time where you should be crying out to God going, help, I'm stupid, forgive me. This is what you should be saying, something like this. But what is he saying? He's basically saying, I'm just so glad that I'm not as wicked as the other people. And if you look in verse 8, I'm not like those who regard vain idols, who forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you. I'm going to be, you know. Of course, he's saying this in the belly of a fish, because he fled from the presence of God, rejected to do what God told him. But he's still, you know, obviously pretty righteous in all of this. So the first part I want you to see was the whole running aspect, and how almost absurd the thinking is by Jonah. In this second thing I want you to see is Jonah is going to submit. We know that, but it's going to be forcibly. He's not going to do it willingly. So how do we know this? Well, I mean, it took a fish, right? I mean, the fish actually took him there. He was going on a boat opposite from where God told him to go, so the fish took him on the right path. But then, of course, to me, if you're vomited up, it doesn't seem to convey that you were actually planning on something, because you obviously didn't have anything to do with that. It says in verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord commanded the fish to what? Okay, so that obviously is the point. If you look in the second part, my question to you is this, that Jonah is forced to do something. Does this bring significant change in Jonah's life? That's an interesting question. And to me, it's the point that is brought out in particular by Paul as he comes to the end of Romans chapter 7, goes into the beginning of Romans chapter 8. And the emphasis of Romans chapter 8 as he goes into this, he goes, of course, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on and explains this. And how he explains it is he says, look, what the law couldn't do, weak as it was, Christ did by sending his own son. Now his point is that unless our spirit changes, no real change has taken place. Unless our attitude changes, you know. I remember a social psych class that I took, and we spent a whole semester on attitudinal changes. And it was a pretty interesting study because the point of the study was is that you can change a lot of people's behavior, but it's almost impossible. They say it's almost impossible to change people's attitudes about things. Something catastrophic has to happen or something in order for their attitudes to change. So the point is that obviously Jonah, though forced to do something, and according to what I read in chapter 3, he does what God tells him to do, albeit minimalistic. That is to say, he seems to go the least that he has to do. I don't think he walks the whole distance. I don't think he goes into much detail about the message. I mean, what do we know about the message of Jonah to the Ninevites?
40 days.
Yeah, 40 days, you're out of here. Yeah. and quite frankly, there have been days I felt like that kind of message, but which is obviously showing my heart wasn't right. But the point is that that's his, you know, he's just trying to get away with. And it's sort of like the Pharisees, where Jesus says, okay, you tithe a mint and a dill and a cumin. And what he's saying is, you're just trying to do the very least. You don't want to do any more than you have to. And that's kind of the spirit and the heart. You're going to say something? You're just scratching. So my second question is, why has the fish episode not changed him? I mean, maybe I can put it another way. If you were swallowed by a fish, and you were 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, would it change your life?
Not necessarily. I mean, this is a perfect example of that.
But if you're just thinking about it,
yeah. Well, we would.
Would that be like a life-changing experience?
Yeah.
Yeah. Would having a head-on collision in traffic cause you to drive differently? Maybe, for a little while.
For a little while.
I can attest that not forever.
Yeah. So I guess, so my question is, why wouldn't it change you?
There has to be a willingness to change from the heart.
Yeah, but I mean, why wouldn't something like that change a person?
Well, it depends on how much anger you have vented.
I guess so. Yeah.
It's an external force trying to do an internal thing, and that can't be done.
Yeah.
External forces are not going to change the heart.
Yeah, Romans 6:17 says that we have to become obedient from the heart, and that's a whole different animal, isn't it?
And he said he wanted to die.
He was ready. Yeah, he's ready to go. Of course, it seems like the misery in the fish was more extreme than the death. Death would have been release and relief, and God wasn't going to let him get out that easy.
God to be and what God's going to do, and he's angry about that. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants God to be on his side and what he wants God
right
to do.
No, that's absolutely right. Now what's also interesting is not only does he have a fish episode, but he actually does what God tells him to do. Legally, he does what God tells him to do. So he does give the message in chapter 3. And so sometimes people say, and rightly so to a degree, just start obeying and, eventually your will come along. So did that happen with Jonah?
No.
Okay, so the obedience didn't seem to change him, even though he did what God told him to do. Would you agree with me on that?
Yes.
So,
at least in the short term.
Yeah, I mean, it just obviously, just doing the right thing doesn't necessarily change the heart.
It would seem that he was doing it because he felt he knew he had to, but he didn't want to.
Yeah, yeah. It was acquiescence at best. It was twisted the arm at worst, right? Right. So now we come to chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 then, you know, brings us all this stuff into culmination. And now, really, it's the first time that we see Jonah, the dove, starting to get mad. He's mad now. And he vents, and he tells us why he's mad, because God is more, his loving kindness is wonderful, and he's merciful, and it's just infuriating to Jonah that God would be so compassionate. But as we look in particular at this, I want you to dig a little bit deeper, because I just simply put the question, Jonah becomes angry, why? And the whole counseling session that God has now with Jonah in this, it is a very simple counseling session, but it's very deep. So I don't want you to think too surface. I want you to go a little deep with me. So when I ask you the question, why is Jonah angry? I want you to think beyond the natural inclination to say, because he hated the Assyrians. I want you to think beyond the natural inclination because God was nice. He didn't want him to be nice to the Assyrians. And I want you to take it a little bit deeper in this. Yes.
I think he knows he's out of control, and he doesn't like the fact that he can't control this. He's self-righteous. He views things a certain way. He views how it ought to go, and he's out of control to make that happen. He's out of control when the storm comes up. He's thrown in. He wants to die. He can't even die.
Right. Can't even do that well.
Yeah, exactly. The fish comes in. He's out of control that the fish has picked him up and that he's vomited out. He finally gives up and says, okay, I'll go deliver the message. He delivers the message in a way that he's hoping it doesn't have impact, and he doesn't have control over the fact that it has impact. God saves them. He goes out of the city. He builds a shack. He tries to putting his own comfort. He tries to put himself at ease, at rest, make himself comfortable, and he fails there. God brings comfort to him.
So you're saying the anger is largely rooted in frustration.
Right.
Okay, okay.
Could it be jealousy?
Could be jealousy. Could be that could be a part of it as well.
Was it because he's ticked off at God for not taking care of the Assyrians?
He obviously is pretty mad at God, but of course that would be unrighteous. Yeah, he obviously is upset at God for that, but he's not gonna state that. But I agree with you. He's upset at him. I mean, he does state that he's upset that God is full of compassion. Chapter 4, if you look. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was it not what I said while I was still my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity, especially to these ungodly people. All they had to do was say, I surrender, and you let them live. Kim? Okay. So let's think about this a little bit more. So let's broaden this out a little bit more. So where does our anger come from?
Unmet expectations. Or unfulfilled expectations.
Okay, so you're not getting what you want.
Right.
So as we've been talking about, the root of this anger is selfishness. Now, this is a fundamental principle in Scripture. You know, just take a minute and look with me in James chapter 4. All the way back to James chapter 4. And once again, just as a way of reminder, James 1:20, what does it say? The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, right? So you're coming to James 4 and you have to ask yourself, okay, why would James bring that up? And really, within the context of the book of James, why are these people upset? And the answer is because they're not getting what they want. It even goes deeper than that, and I'm going to talk to you about that in just a minute. But here again, I want you to look in chapter 4, verse 1. What's the source of your quarrels? What's causing you to quarrel with each other, to be upset with each other? The conflicts among you. Is not the source what? That's you going after what you want. You going after what you want, not what God wants. You going after what God, what you want. You lust and you do not have, so you commit. You're envious and you cannot obtain. We're talking about jealousy. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. He goes on and says in verse 4, you adulteresses, of course, the adulteresses makes reference to the fact that they're loving the world rather than God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is what?
Hostility towards God.
Now, I want you to hold on to that word hostility. You see, the fundamental point here is if you love the wrong things, you will ultimately go into the realm of hostility. You will actually become angry. By virtue of you loving the wrong things, it will produce anger in your life. Much of the world, they don't understand, why am I angry? Why am I depressed? Why am I... And the answer is in Scripture. You're depressed because you love the wrong things. And God in His sovereignty is controlling you and moving these situations and circumstances around you so that you would draw close to Him, and you can only see those things as barriers to getting what you want. So that every time He shakes up your world, you perceive it as a hostile attack against you. And anger just starts seething. I mean, you just pushed away again. So that Titus will say, if you'll look with me in Titus in chapter 3, and here again, there are a lot of passages that we could go to in regard to this. Titus chapter 3, just a reminder, which, you know, maybe some of us haven't even gone beyond this. But it says in verse 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, here's the key, to various what?
Lust
and pleasures. In other words, we're going after what we wanted, right? Spending our life in what?
Malice,
envy, hateful, hating one another. Where does the hatred come from? You love the wrong stuff. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His great mercy. We're interjected into a whole different realm. But the thing that puts us into the anger is we want the wrong things. And it thrusts us into a hostility. The same thing is kind of pointed out in Romans chapter 1. If you look with me, Acts Romans 1. Back up in verse 28 of Acts of Romans 1, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And by the way, i.e., to do those things what they wanted to do. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Where does all this hatred and cruelty come from? It starts off with loving the wrong thing. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He goes, this is the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's the greatest. He says, this is the greatest, the foremost of all commands. Now let me ask you something. Who do you love most? And don't just tell me, God, because what you have to ask yourself is, what do I spend most of my time going after? See, this is why Scripture will say you cannot love God and mammon. Because what you spend most of your time going after, where your treasure is, there your heart's going to follow, right? So the point of Jonah is going, has to be revealed. Because the tendency of man, and what we see with Jonah is, he's not going to let this thing go. Why isn't he going to let this? Because Jonah does what everybody does. Once you choose that thing that you want to go after, sometimes it can be family. But whenever you choose that thing that you want for your own pleasure, and you start going after it, now in order to obtain that and to not be looked down upon, you have to make that a crusade. You have to make it a righteous calling. And at that juncture, you're now allowed to separate yourself from everybody else because they're stupid, they're bad, they're evil, right? That's easy to say, because they just don't see things as righteous as I do. And Jonah will come across very condescending, very, you know, God, I know that you're loving and compassionate and kind, but these people really need the axe. You know, I'm sorry, you're being taken by these guys. And his perception is that he literally has a cause. This is an interesting point. He has a cause worth dying for. Jonah is willing to die for this. Now, as we had read earlier in Proverbs chapter 18, what happens in this kind of thinking? Where does this come from? Okay, so obviously. So a person that is following after their own desires, what will he soon do?
Separate
himself from other people. That's Proverbs 18:1, right? Then you go into chapter 16 of Proverbs, and how is he thinking? Well, the way he's thinking is every man's way is right in his own eyes. See? So right, meaning you put it in there, righteous. So it's an interesting text in Romans chapter 10 where Paul talks about the Pharisees and he goes, not knowing about the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own. So we have a world of people that have established their own righteousness. In fact, they'll be very condescending to the believers because you just don't understand the depth that I know. And you know, obviously, we don't even understand Scripture, so they'll re-quote it for us. But the point is that this, you become the expert. Jonah now becomes the expert. And when you separate yourself from others, you're not talking to anybody else. You're not receiving any information. He doesn't want to talk to God anymore. His mind is made up. Don't confuse him with the facts, right? So he's separated himself from God. So let me ask you something. If you're the only one that you're talking with, how many opinions are you going to have? So it's not much of a debate. There's not going to be much of an argument here. You're just going to have somebody agreeing with you. It's the only thing that's going to happen. So at this juncture, he's not going to let it go. He's just not going to let it go. And there's an interesting point in the book of Mark, and if I could just put it, and let me take it one step beyond this, because I think the initial is he's not going to let it go. But I kind of want you to see another part of this, and that is that the sin's not going to let you go. Paul will talk in particular in Romans chapter 6 about sin shall no longer be master over you. What he's talking about, of course, is that there is a point where you play around with the sin. There is a point where the sin owns you. So, I mean, you can play around with drugs up to a certain point, is after a while the drug owns you. See? And the same thing is true with any and every sin. But if you look with me in the Gospel of Mark, it's in chapter 4. You're familiar with the parable of the soils. It's this one in particular among the thorns that I want you to look at. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. You see this? These are the ones who have heard the word. Now watch the phrase. And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and what?
Choke
out. Right. Right. Who's controlling who? I believe he can not only not let it go himself, but I think it has a hold on him. And the arrogance and the pride and everything else has permeated him. But the point is well taken. You need to be careful. A root of bitterness is going to come in through your desire for other things. It's impossible for you to be greedy and not be angry. Put another way. See, this is why in Matthew it says, be careful of the evil eye, right? Well, as we talked about, what does the word evil mean there? Poneiros, it makes reference to greedy. So it's impossible for, and he says, and if that's true, how deep is the darkness? So the point is, if you're looking at things in the perspective of what they can do for you, then how great is that darkness? Yeah, it's pretty dark. And you wonder why you're angry? See, Scripture is actually telling you why you're angry. Because after a while you start using people to get things instead of getting things to help people. And everything becomes just, and people oftentimes get in the way of your attaining the things that you want or the pursuits. And sometimes those things are I'm not just talking about material things, but it might be talking about family members or something like that. But you have your agenda in this world and you pursue, and that's why Jesus says, beware of all forms of greed. Oh, greed takes on a lot of forms. Sometimes the form is, well, I want a position. Sometimes the form is, well, I want to be liked. Sometimes the form, and you can go through a lot of different forms of greed. But he says, be careful, because that's you wanting something, and then everything else becomes a tool to get that. Once that begins to happen, fasten your seatbelt, because you're going to be very angry. And anger, just to let you know, doesn't stop with you just being angry at one thing. This is one problem with, because that's why in Hebrews it's called a root of bitterness. Because it begins to grow. And that's why sin is oftentimes reflected as leaven. Because leaven does what? By its very nature, it spreads. Right? So a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So be careful. See? And God warns us of this and lets us know that this is going to come in and permeate your life. I mean, when you go into Proverbs and it talks about the cruelty of a person's mindset, one of the passages that I thought about in particular was Proverbs 24:17, which talks about a person who would rejoice over the fact that his enemy would fall. Now God says, be careful, don't do that. Why would it be a good thing not to rejoice over the fact that your enemy fell? Well, besides the fact that it might not be good for that person, it's not going to be good for you. Because you just opened up the door for more hatred and more hostility. And I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, when you read Proverbs, there's great text in Proverbs, and I don't want to give animal lovers too much ammunition, but there's a great text found in Proverbs 12:10, and it basically says this, and I'm kind of reversing the order, but it says, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. That's an interesting phrase. Listen, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. What they're saying is that the wicked person, even when he shows compassion, is kind of making fun of it. It's kind of, you know, looking for a way to maybe make money off it. But a righteous man has regard for the life of his own beast. That's an interesting. Now I want you to see that not only the parallel, but the fact that he's given a tremendous differentiation between these two. And that is that he's demonstrating that even a beast a righteous man will have. Emotions, compassionate emotions will come out for even a beast. And this is his point. So, you know, all the way through, in fact, I think it's Proverbs 29:7, it says, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. As it goes on to say in the text, the wicked doesn't understand why he feels that way. He goes, "What? Well, don't you feel bad for that? What are you talking about? You just can't even seem to." And what it's telling us is that because he's so centered and focused on himself and what he wants, he can't feel for anybody else and doesn't care about anybody else. That's cruelty. And it ultimately will come out in anger and hate in many different forms. So as we come to Mark chapter 4, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about these come in, and the Word of God is telling us to receive the love of Christ so as to be saved, isn't it? What strangles that? Yeah, your anger, your hate. I don't want to have anything to do with God. Why are those people so hate? Why do they hate God so much? Why do they hate Christ so much? Because they love things so much. And that by itself produces hatred and anger. Now, this is why he won't let it go. And I think it's interesting that with God, and I want you to look on the sheet here, with God, it isn't enough for Jonah just to do what God wants him to do either. How do we know that? Well, we know that because chapter 3 would have ended everything. He gets Jonah in the fish, sends him where he needs to go, vomits him up on the land. Jonah does what he's supposed to do. It's over. God shows compassion. They repent. God shows compassion. It's done. We could end the book right there. God doesn't end the book there. And this goes upon the point that I've been repeating over and over again. This book is not about the salvation of the Assyrians. The Assyrians do get saved. And there is a reprieve in their lives. But this is the focus on Jonah. And God turns to Jonah and he says, "We're not done yet." And Jonah says, "We're done." And God says, "Are you sure?" He says, "Yep, I'm dead. I don't want to live anymore." Now, this is Jonah's way of trying to cut off the conversation. Of course, we know that the person who seeks their own desire separates himself from everybody. He doesn't want to hear anybody else's ideas because he already had his mind made up. But is God going to end it here? And this is the point of Jonah, see. The point of Jonah is that God is not going to, because God is not satisfied, God is not happy with you just doing. I bet there are times where, you know, you feel like you were forced to do something and you turn to God and you go, "Okay, I did it. I did it, okay?" So you did it and you go, "Okay, now he's going to leave me alone." And then you feel this push and you go, "What? I just got finished doing it for you and you push me again?" And God goes, "We're not finished talking." So the book of Jonah is revealing that God's not finished. Now, why is God not just, I mean, why can't God just be satisfied with me just doing what he tells me to do?
He doesn't want a relationship with God, and God wants the relationship.
He wants
whatever he has to do to process that.
Yeah. And you can't stop a caring God from caring. It's the very indictment that Jonah has against God. "I knew you to be a gracious and loving, caring God." And God goes, "Well, if you know that, you know I'm not going to leave you alone. Until you do what I tell you to do because you love me." Yes, sir.
The other thing is that if you're not doing it because of the change of heart, then you're not doing it for the right motivation. And the next time something comes around, you're going to have to be told to do it again.
Right.
Instead of looking at it from God's loving standpoint and say, "What's the loving thing to do?"
Yeah. So you're kind of looking from the perspective of, "We're going to have to take another lap around Mount Sinai."
Right.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think it's kind of amazing, too, how correlation slightly here with those people in Revelation, how that they are willing to not want to, they'll do anything. just end my life and be in nothing anymore.
Well, at least put me out of my misery, is what he's saying. Sure.
There's no desire for eternal relationship.
Yeah, and you know, quite frankly, I'd like to say that that's only Jonah's problem, but I have to say that there have been times I felt that way. And I think this is why the book is so meaningful to us, because if we're honest with ourselves, there are times where God is telling, there are times that God is telling you to forgive somebody, and you're saying they don't deserve forgiveness. And God is saying, I didn't ask that. I told you to go forgive them. In fact, I told you if they did something bad to you, for you to go do something nice for them. And there have been times in my life where I just felt like telling God, just take me now. Because I'd rather just go home with Jesus than to deal with these and this situation, right? I mean, we've all felt this way. So here Jonah is wrestling with this, and as we come to the passage, the question you have to ask yourself is that what is God trying to accomplish? Well, clearly, he is showing not only compassion to the Ninevites, but he is showing compassion to Jonah. He loves this man. He wants to see him come to himself. And if I can give you a text to parallel with this, and we're certainly not going to have time to go into it, but if you just write down the passage, Luke chapter 15, and let me just summarize it real quickly for you. Luke chapter 15 is about the prodigal son. The story is oftentimes focused on the prodigal son, and rightly so. That's the main focus of that story. But it doesn't end with a prodigal son. It ends with his brother. And if you follow it all the way through, the father is chasing the brother down. It's pretty interesting as you read it. And he's saying, all that I have is yours. Now, what is the brother saying? Well, my other brother, he goes and does everything wrong, and you cook big meals for him and celebrate. But I stay here and I do everything right, and what does it leave me? Heartache. And God says, you don't understand. Just because I love him doesn't mean I don't love you. And what I think is interesting, and I don't know if you've ever gotten the parallel, but chapter 15 starts off with, I tell you, there's more rejoicing over heaven, you know, when the one is found. And it gives the example of actually searching for one and finding. Well, what's interesting to me is the prodigal son is never searched for by the father. But the father does search out the older son. And what the older son doesn't comprehend is God is saving him. Because if his father is saving him out of compassion. That same compassion that saved his brother is being meted out to him in a way that he chases him down and brings him home. So it's an interesting passage, but in some way what you're seeing is Jonah, because he perceives the Ninevites as, you know, the prodigal. I mean, these are the wicked ones. They've done wickedness. They deserve what they get. And he's been doing the right thing, and the only thing he's asked to do is go serve them. He doesn't want to do that. And God says, this is for you. Because the problem, Jonah, is this anger is killing you. Now, what God has to reveal, and this is the key of the book. And if you miss everything else, if you'll understand this, this will be an immense help to you. That what God is doing is he has to reveal to Jonah that the problem has been with Jonah from day one. That the Ninevites really aren't the problem of his anger. The problem of his anger is his selfishness. Now the question is, how do you show somebody that when they're convinced and they've convinced themselves that their anger is rooted in a justifiable cause? How do you prove to them that it's not? You plant a little seed and you blossom up a bush overnight and you cause it to be shady over him. Then you send a worm and the worm eats at the bush and it wilts and dies at the first sight of sunlight. You let the person react to the bush. You act, let the person fall in love with the bush. You go, well, who in the world is going to fall in love with the bush? Jonah. Now, don't ask me why, but I can tell you this. According to the text, it provided a sense of pleasure to him. Now, what God is demonstrating to Jonah is the source of your anger is your pursuit of your pleasures. You weren't angry because these people were wicked. You were angry because they were attacking your land. And they were coming into your world. This is why you're angry. He's got to have something superficial to attach to. And it's the grace of God. Let me tell you something. What God has to do in most of our lives, because we are so stubborn, because we're so convinced that we have such a righteous reason to be so upset at people, is that God and his grace will oftentimes take that thing you've learned to love most. I've seen grown men cry over cars getting hit. Not me. Close. But it's interesting how certain people will get attached and you go, why did that happen? And God says, I'm using that. You know what happened in David's life? Yeah, 2 Samuel 12. Yeah, I know what happened. He fell in love with this girl that he shouldn't have fallen in love with, and he takes her husband and he puts him in the battlefield, Uriah, and has him killed in the battlefield. Oh, he didn't murder him himself, but he did it. And God declares that he did it. How are you going to get to a heart that is so hardened that you would kill a comrade to have a relationship with his wife? How are you going to get through to some? A lamb? Why a lamb? Because it's one of the few soft spots David has left. God in his wisdom knows where your soft spot is. Be careful. Because you have these things that you pursue and you have these things that you love and you find yourself getting angry and you find yourself getting filled with hate. God knows where your soft spot is, and if it takes sending a worm in to destroy the soft spot, he'll do that to make that heart start to tick again in the realm of compassion. Because the goal of our walk and our pursuit needs to be the same with God, and that is a compassionate heart. What is it going to take to soften your heart? God knows what that is. And certainly with David, he did it, and the jolt was clearly there. And so we come to the end of the book, and the question I have is, what is necessary for Jonah to experience release and relief from his self-destructive rage? I would say that God has to hit the soft spot. There's something that you're going to fall in love with. There's something that you have fallen in love with. I've seen some of the hardest of people. There's still something that they have. I mean, the motorcycle guys have mom on their, whatever it is. But there's something that they feel intensely about. God knows what that is. But God says, I'm going to wake this up in you. And we're going to move and stir your heart again to feel again. And then God will bring in his word. You know why it is that people are saved when they're on their knees? Because that's the only time they'll listen. So God is moving them at a time when they finally humble themselves and God begins to talk to them. And so he talks to Jonah and he says this. He says, you feel like you have the right to be angry. Why do you want to deprive me of the right to be loving? Jonah, you know what your problem is? You're loving the wrong things. You're pursuing the wrong things. And if you would love like I love. And it's an interesting way that it ends. If you look with me at the ending of this book of Jonah. And I wish we could talk a little bit longer about this, but this has been a great book and a great study for me. And, you know, sometimes you just need to be woken up from your hostile thoughts. God says, if you pick up in verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? If I could kind of reword that more according to the Hebrew text, it would read something like this, because it's in what is called the causative case, which means, which kind of focuses on what his anger is causing. So the best way I can describe it is good being caused through your anger? What good is being caused through your anger would probably be another way. And the focus of that is that he's questioning. And he's causing Jonah to question his motives. You start off wanting to do the right thing. You end up feeling angry. God asks a simple question. So what good is this anger producing? And you have to come to the conclusion that, well, it's not benefiting me. It's not helping anybody else. And it clearly is not bringing glory to God. Let me tell you something. There is such a thing as divine anger, but here's the point of divine anger. Divine anger will never last long. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So the point of the text is this, that divine anger is always short. How do we know that? Let me give you a passage. And keep your finger in Jonah because I want to end the text with you. Psalm chapter 30. And if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, it'd be good to underline. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. For his, talking about God's, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. What is that telling us? It's telling us that if you're pursuing the right things, your anger will never last long because you are pursuing compassion, forgiveness, love. You don't have time for anger. You're going to be angry at certain things that are done because it's just wrong. But you can't hold on to anger. You don't have time for that. And the same thing is true with God. Jonah says, I know who you are. You're loving and you're compassionate. He doesn't define God as angry, wrathful. Why? You don't define somebody by who they are in a moment. You define a person by who they are in a lifetime. And who God is and his character is always seen in his readiness to forgive and to be compassionate because that's who he is. And you and I, if we're following him, that's what we do. Are we going to be angry at certain things? Yes. Not long. Not past this day. Because we have other things to do. Now the text, the way it ends is, if you look with me, the Lord said, verse 10 in Jonah 4, the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. It's an interesting phrase. Because most of the time, you know, you might feel like you might have had a right. If in fact you worked hard for something or you produced something or you, as he goes on to say, seems to convey, you actually caused to grow, you nurtured it to where it became, actually the phrase is, you nurtured it to where it became strong. Now the point that he's going to make is, of course, is that Nineveh is a great city. So where did the strength of Nineveh come from? God. God had nurtured it, made it strong. He had invested time in this city with these people. God cares for God so loved the world, right? So it goes on. It says, for which you did not work, you not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. That's an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. And I like to go into greater detail than this, but the word just simply put is Ben Lelel. Now, Ben means sun. Lelel means night. So what we're reading is came up overnight. It actually is came up son of night. And he repeats it twice. The point of the text is that God, like this plant that just came up overnight and then died shortly, God had invested in this plant to grow. And it was like, because he had produced it, because he had, now the analogy is with Nineveh. So he had worked hard, but these were like sons of, and the word night is oftentimes translated obscurity. So, parents have sometimes invested their lives in children of obscurity. Children that weren't grateful. Oftentimes they spent more time with those children than they did with the good ones. God is trying to convey, I spent time with these. These are my people. I know they're foreigners to you. And I know they're kids of the night because they've been in obscurity. But you had compassion for a plant that was like that. And you didn't even do anything to make it grow. I spent my time with these people. Should I not, verse 11, have compassion? Now, another word for compassion is pity, but more specifically in the text is regard. Should you not regard them with care? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, which we believe at large the city might have been well over 1 million because of this, with 120,000 infants who not know their right from their left hand. Deuteronomy makes reference to those kids. Deuteronomy, it's interesting, he getting ready to go into the promised land, and he says to them, he says, you know those kids that you were worried about, you were so worried about, the little infants that you're so afraid, who's going to protect them, who's going to keep them? They're going to go in the promised land, you're not. And it's God's way of saying is, I think I can take care of them better than you do. And I know I care for them more than you do. And God is displaying the fact that here Jonah is, and he's immersed with, you know, something that he didn't have anything to do with, and it's all about his pleasure, and the only thing that makes him happy is if something somehow affects him in a positive way. But he can't seem to get past the fact that, you know, there are people that are cared for that God has spent a tremendous amount of time and loves them very deeply. He then ends in a very, almost seems to be anticlimactic way. 120,000 infants, obviously, they don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as, how does he end it?
Many animals.
Yeah, it seems anticlimactic, but it's just the opposite. You know, one of our favorite passages are found in Matthew. There's actually two passages, I think one is Matthew 7, the other is in Matthew 10, where God says, don't I feed the birds of the field? Then in Matthew 10, he goes, you know what? There's not one sparrow that falls that the Father doesn't know about. Paul would make mention of, you wouldn't let an ox, you know, churn that thing without feeding him, would you? And then Paul looks at him and goes, God's not concerned about an ox, is he? And God would say, yeah, I'm concerned about an ox. Because I made them. And God is turning to Jonah, and I think it's hitting something because you know what Jonah might be thinking at this juncture? Yeah, God even cares about a fish. Because that fish saved his life. I don't know, you in the belly of a fish 3 days, 3 nights, you can't help but get attached. but the point is that God knows. And God is conveying to you, it's my nature to care. There's nothing. Now, there's an interesting point that I want to end, and a lot of you have been asking, so what happens to Jonah?
He's
And that's what I want to end with this. So what happens with Jonah? Why is it the kind of dissonance? Why do we have the ambiguity within the passage? Why is it that the passage seems to end with a kind of non-closure, so to speak? And I would say, well, that one's kind of easy. Because God is wanting this book for you to examine yourself. And the question that he wants to ask yourself is, because I can tell you what you're feeling. Most people feel the same thing. They come to the end of the book and they go, what happened to Jonah? What happened to Jonah? What happened to Jonah? And God goes, you're really that interested in closure for Jonah? So why do you keep holding on to your anger? You see, we're so concerned about Jonah getting closure. Why aren't we concerned with us getting closure? Why is it that we're not wanting to get rid of our anger? What is it that makes us happy with just not doing anything about it? And the passage purposely ends this way to cause you to question. There are a number of places in Scripture where Christ will do this. You know, he'll cause people to even speculate and think through things. Who do people say that I am? He'll make mention of this. And some say this and some do this. And, well, who do you say that I am? And in a way, what he's asking within the passage is, what are you going to do about your anger? Don't you want to get rid of this non-closure? Now, I'm going to answer the question, what happens to Jonah? Jonah's okay. How do I know that? Because he's intimating he's not going to let the animals die. Now, all you have to do is turn to Matthew. If I care this much for a sparrow, don't you think I care a lot more for you? Do you think he spent all this time counseling Jonah to abandon him? No more than he would abandon. And one of the things we know even historically is that when they dug up Nineveh, they found this, even to this day, you can go to the site where they dug up and found Nineveh, which for a long time they didn't actually believe the city, but now they say, wow, it's a lot bigger than we thought it was. But they actually have a hill called Jonah that was built by the Ninevites. We believe he might be buried in Israel, back in his homeland, but he has a memorial in Nineveh, which seems to convey that maybe there was a relationship that was built between them. But we believe, and Scripture is conveying, and in a way what God is saying is, are you really questioning me about Jonah? Do you really think I would abandon him? The thought is, well, what did Jonah decide? You think God is really going to let him go? Do you think God is not going to let Jonah make a decision? He pulled him into the water, put him in a fish so that he would rescue the Ninevites. You think he's going to abandon Jonah? See, the question you have to ask yourself is, who do you think God is? And how do you think he relates to people? And how much do you think he cares for you? And let me ask you this simple question. You have sin that's lying dormant in your life, and you have anger that you've settled with in your life. How long do you think he's going to let that reside? I don't think he's going to leave you alone, because I think he loves you too much. And I think he's going to bring things into your life. I think he'll be as gentle with you as he is with Jonah. But I think he knows how to get your attention too. Father, I want to give you thanks for this book and for allowing us to be a part of the experiencing of change and dealing with our hearts. God, forgive us of our unwillingness to forgive. And as we oftentimes think of Peter, God, how many times do I have to give? 70 times? 7 times? Oh, God, more. I know more. Change our hearts, Lord. Change our hearts. Forgive us of loving the wrong things. That just kind of creeps in. It chokes me out. And before long, I find myself angry at everybody else because it just gets in my way. I started loving the wrong stuff. Forgive me of this. We thank you for your grace upon us and that you don't give up on us and that you love us far more than we could ever imagine. For you own the cattle on the thousand hill. We know you care for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.